Hello and welcome to Dayspring Evangelism Presents. I'm Jackson Boyette, pastor of Dayspring Fellowship, a Reformed Baptist church in Austin, and this is the program that is sponsored by our evangelism committee at our church. Joining me today on this program is Mr. Bob L. Ross, the director of Pilgrim Publications in Pasadena, Texas, and our evangelist at Dayspring Fellowship, Larry Wessels, who is the director of Dayspring Evangelism. The purpose of this program today is to talk about some recent debates and recent programs that have been aired concerning the so-called Churches of Christ. And we want to talk to Mr. Ross and Mr. Wessels because both of these men have been very active in scripturally opposing the Churches of Christ. Mr. Ross, for example, has written three books about the Church of Christ movement. The first one is called Campbellism, Its History and Heresies. The second one is a study of one of the favorite passages of the Churches of Christ, Acts 2:38 and Baptismal Remission. And then his most recent book on the Church of Christ movement is entitled The Restoration Movement. The cover of this one is particularly interesting because it shows a snake with rattles in his tail that say H, B, R, C, and B. And those stand for hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. This man is one who has been asked many times to debate Church of Christ ministers. He has never been spoiling for a fight himself. He has never initiated any of these debates. But he himself has been asked to debate a number of times. And over the years, there have been Church of Christ ministers and Church of Christ people who have left this movement and have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a real pleasure to welcome to our program these two men, so let's greet each of them first, and then we want to ask some questions about the recent events. Mr. Ross, welcome back to our program.
I'm glad to be here.
And Larry Wessels, welcome back. This is your program, and here I am hosting it and acting as if you're a guest, and in actual fact, you're responsible for this program and our evangelism ministry, and it's good to be with you.
It's good to have you here, Pastor. It's always a pleasure.
Thank you very much. Mr. Ross, I have two books in my lap. One is the Bible that we're going to spend most of our time in today. The other one is a book that is typical of that which may be found in most homes of our listeners. It's the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, and I think we can figure that most of our folks are going to be having access to some sort of dictionary like this. I'm going to look up the word cult, because in recent programs that we have taped with you, in recent conversations, you have called the Church of Christ a cult. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Let me read the definitions in a typical dictionary. Let's see where you would agree, disagree, or add to these definitions. A system or community of religious worship and ritual, especially one focusing upon a single deity or spirit. That sounds almost as if there's some way to say all of Christianity is a cult. By that
one might look at it that way. In fact, I'm sure that those who are not Christians regard us as a cult.
Yeah.
Okay. As we were saying a while ago before the broadcast, it's kind of a subjective, relative term depending upon who is doing the talking.
Right. All right. The second definition is obsessive devotion or veneration for a person, principle, or ideal, or the object of such devotion. And then the third definition is an exclusive group of persons sharing an esoteric interest. Here is where I guess we're getting close to the Church of Christ. An exclusive group of persons sharing an esoteric interest. Would you say that describes the Church of Christ?
Well, speaking purely on the subjective level, as I'm doing in this instance, I regard any religious group that excludes everyone from the kingdom of God or the realm of salvation, excludes everyone but themselves. I regard this group as in this category of a cult because they have become exclusive. And in the instance that we're speaking of, the churches of Christ, now I want to say this in regard to some churches of Christ that are known to me.
Yes.
I have a correspondence with lots of Church of Christ people across the country. And just this week, for instance, I received a letter from a man who was denouncing this cultic element that we were speaking of. And there are churches of Christ that do not adhere to this main line, or as they themselves say, hard line, doctrine that they are the one and only people that are saved. So within the Church of Christ movement on the whole, we have many distinctions amongst them. As for instance, at the CBA convention, that's the Christian Booksellers Convention, this year at Denver, my booth was next door to a Church of Christ publishing company, College Press, the Ozark Bible College out of Joplin, Missouri. Now, these men did not adhere to this idea that churches of Christ are the only Christians. They opposed that. They rejected that. But and they said that there were Christians in all the sects or all the denominations if those people had truly been saved through Jesus Christ. So I would not regard these people, although they wear the name Church of Christ, if they mean what they're saying, I would not regard them as cultic because they're not saying they're exclusive in the matter of salvation. But the group that is cultic within the Churches of Christ movement is that group of which I have several instances or illustrations I brought with me to demonstrate. They claim that they are the one and only Christians in the world.
Now, if we go down a street and we see a Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we see a Mormon temple on the same street, most Christians wouldn't have any problem with saying those aren't Christians worshiping in that Kingdom Hall, and those aren't Christians worshiping in that temple of the Mormons. But when they come to a building that says Church of Christ meets here, I think that most Christians would have a problem with saying those aren't Christians meeting in there. Is that what we're saying when we call them a cult? Those aren't Christians meeting in there.
Individually, person to person, I never look upon a Church of Christ member as being Christian or non-Christian based on their church affiliation.
Right.
Because I have met individual Churches of Christ members who have told me the same gospel message that I believe, that they believe it. Just to give an example, I was in a debate one time in Annandale, Virginia. Two preachers came up after the service, shook my hand, introduced themselves, said, "We want you to know that we believe exactly what you were teaching here tonight." I just laughed. I said, "Now you guys are pulling my leg." They said, "No." And they invited me over to their home. I went over and had coffee and cake with them. We fellowshipped, had a big time together. And I said, "I want to know how you fellows can stay in the Church of Christ, how they can tolerate you." And they said, "Well, it's not easy." And they went on to tell me some of their experiences that they were having. One of them was a minister, and he said his church was split 50-50 down the middle over the doctrine of salvation by grace. So I'm not saying that everyone who is a member of the Church of Christ is not a Christian, not saved. That's not for me to decide. We take the theoretical statement of their doctrine as it is stated, and on the basis of that, then we make a theoretical judgment, as we're forced to do, about the situation. Now, let me just say this concerning the hardline Church of Christ position with regard to us. In many respects, our attitude toward the Church of Christ is responsive from what they have attacked or become aggressive toward us.
Yes.
And I want to give you an illustration of that. Now, here is a magazine which I introduced on this program before when we were in debate on this program. It's called The Spiritual Sword. And I particularly want to introduce this because here in the city of Austin, there are those who are in fellowship with this Spiritual Sword magazine, and one of the ministers here in Austin is a regular contributor and a regular speaker here at this conference, and it's Mr. Jackson out at the Southwest Church of Christ. But at any rate, in this magazine, this is the issue, for instance, of January 1980, volume 11, number 2. This entire magazine is an attack upon Baptist churches. Mm-hmm. The whole theme of the magazine, the theme of this issue, the Baptist churches. And every article here that you see is an attack upon Baptists. Now, as you very well know, we are Calvinistic in our theology. Well, let me just read you an excerpt in here of what they say about the theology of Calvinism, as it's called, as many Baptist churches adhere to the concepts that are branded by the nickname theologically of Calvinism. Not that Calvin invented it or anything. It's just, you know, one of those nicknames that attaches itself to things through the years. Here's what they say. No one man throughout the centuries since Satan's appearance in the Garden of Eden has had a greater adverse and devastating influence against truth than the late John Calvin. Now, here you have, they give Satan credit for being number one, mm-hmm. and now Calvin is number two.
That's a sorry.
And it says, his insidious veil hovers over the whole religious world. There is no segment of the Christendom that has escaped his influence, including, for that matter, those of the Glorious Restoration Movement, which even includes the Churches of Christ group.
Never mind that the gospel that Calvin preached reformed two continents.
Right. Calvin's influence prevails today to one degree or another within the realm of all Christendom. Now, there you have John Calvin is ranked as the number two evil person beside Satan. Now, on top of that, let me just offer you another illustration. Perchance someone thinks, well, that's just, you know, that's just an exception to the case. Here is a debate I've had for several years. It was a debate between E.C. Fuquay and L.S. Ballard. And on page 6 of this debate, here's the statement from Mr. Fuquay. Baptist churches are under the headship of Satan. They are most assuredly owned and operated by him. And he is their spiritual head. Now, what are we going to do? Sit on the sidelines and say, well, this man is saying this, and we're not going to talk back. We're not going to offer an alternative to it. We're not going to, get in there and spar around with him to say, hey, you're not representing us right here. The devil's not our head, and we're not following the teachings of Satan. Well, as I say, our attitude toward Churches of Christ generally is in response to those who have been aggressively denunciatory of us.
Yes.
And we don't go out here just picking on Churches of Christ per se. If they attack us, if they come toward us, then we respond.
Now, I guess what we better do then is, since the doctrines of the Church of Christ obviously fulfill your standard or definition of what a cult is, we probably better go to that at this point, because you have said that you agree with parts of the dictionary definition, but obviously there's more to it. What is your definition of a cult?
Well, Brother Larry here is holding up a little definition that I copied this from Larson's book. As you may recall, Mr. Bennett, who was representative of the Church of Christ in one of our TV debates, he mentioned Larson's book, and he said Larson didn't mention Churches of Christ in this book, so I got the impression that because Larson didn't mention them, Mr. Bennett was saying Larson doesn't regard them as a cult. But at the same time, Larson doesn't mention in here the Seventh-day Adventists, which Mr. Bennett thinks they're a cult. And he doesn't mention Roman Catholicism, and Bennett thinks they're a cult. And, of course, he doesn't mention Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, and Bennett thinks that they are cults. So it did very little weight for him to say that Larson didn't mention them in the book, and so therefore they weren't a cult. But
now, there's a book written by Bob Lawson on the Book of Cults, page 19. And he said that there are two factors used in the evaluation of a group that is a cult. Now, these are the two points that he makes. Number one, if it ignores or purposely omits apostolic doctrines. Number two, if it holds to beliefs that are distinctly opposed to Orthodox Christianity.
But if you notice here, I have, this is from Larson, page 31, chapter 4, A Christian Perspective on Cults, and he has two contingent factors which evaluate whether a group is culty.
All right.
Number one, if they ignore or purposely omit central apostolic doctrines. So these are ignored or omitted, and I think he could have added in there they are
perverted.
Yeah. Then he goes on with number two in his definition. If they hold to beliefs which are distinctively opposite to the Orthodox Christianity. Now, beliefs which are distinctively opposite to Orthodox Christianity. Now, on this point, I personally, when I look at a religious group or a religious teacher or a religious book, my first question is, what is the doctrine that is being taught under this theme of the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
What is their gospel?
Mm-hmm.
What message do they bring to men that explains to men the way of salvation?
Yes.
Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, I say that any message that deviates from Jesus Christ as being the way to God, and that deviates in such a way that it misleads people, that it misdirects people, that it puts something in the way of Christ, or in addition to Christ, or subtracts from Christ, this is a false gospel. You know, Paul talked about someone coming and preaching another gospel,
yes,
another Jesus,
Galatians
and another spirit. Now, that is possible. Not only is possible, but it's going on in the world. Another Jesus is being preached. Another gospel is being preached. Now, on this point here, this is the major element so far as I personally am concerned.
Yes.
Because if they're wrong on the gospel, then what does it matter if they're right about everything else?
Right.
And if they're wrong on everything else and right on the gospel, then at least they're right on the major point of doctrine, of truth, of teaching. So on this point here, when I look at the word cult, and we are taking Larson's definitions, for instance, here on this, I find that, at least in my judgment, as I understand the teachings of the Bible, that the belief on the gospel adhered to by the mainline or hardline Church of Christ group is an error, because on this point they add baptism to the gospel, and from there, of course, they go on to teach the idea that without baptism you're not saved, and then you have to do all these other things. They've got their so-called five acts of worship in the church that you have to do, and you just have to keep going on. And in effect, what they're teaching is what we would regard as salvation by works.
Yeah. Rob, I wanted to ask a question on that. So you're saying that if they're correct on, let's say, the doctrine of the Trinity, they're correct on the nature and deity of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, but they're wrong on the gospel, your definition of cult then would still fit them, even if they're right doctrinally on those other points.
Well, I think the major point is, if they are correct on the gospel, then at least they're not being exclusive, because they wouldn't exclude you from salvation. Now, that's where we have to come back to this thing of being exclusive. And let me read you something here before I forget it. Now, here's a spiritual sword again. Here's a man that said, and he's quoting another gentleman he heard speaking, says, there are sincere and knowledgeable devout Christians scattered among all the various denominations. Now, I believe that.
Yeah.
You believe that. You believe that. But now, here's your Church of Christ man writing this, Garland Elkins, incidentally, who's a man I debated one time. He says, I kindly but confidently deny his affirmation. So Garland Elkins says, I deny that there are sincere, knowledgeable, devout Christians scattered in various denominations. Now, that's not an exception, because listen to this on The Spiritual Sword again on page 4 of this magazine, and this is April of 1986. Should we accept as brethren in Christ denominationalists such as Baptist, Presbyterians, Methodists, Catholics, etc.? No, we should not. Now, there again is the same exclusive principle, see? And now here we have another one. By the way, this is written by Mr. Jackson from right here in Austin, Texas.
You're talking about Bill Jackson of Southwest
Church. Right here in Austin, Texas. And the title of the article is, and if he's watching this program, which I'm sure he is, it says, should parents teach their children that the only Christians are members of the Church of Christ? Now, that's the question.
Yes.
Well, now, you going to teach your children that the only Christians are those that are members of your organization or your church or your religious body?
No.
This man here, he says, to be a Christian is to be a member of the Church of Christ. And to be a member of the Church of Christ is to be a Christian. He says, in causing our children to see that members of the Church of Christ are the only Christians, and he capitalizes the word only.
Yes.
Then he goes on from there and states these reasons. He says, in a day when many are minimizing obedience, minimizing the church, seeking vainly to find Christians in all the denominations, parents must, and he's got that in capital letters again, teach their children the principles of obedience, the identity of the church, and the great blessing to be in the Church of Christ to be Christians. Parents must teach their children that the only Christians are found in the Church of Christ. Now, here's your that exclusive principle, see?
Yes.
Now, back to my point, you don't have to put that back up, but if a man is right on the gospel, he's not going around here telling Jackson Boyette or Brother Wessels or Bob Ross or someone else, hey, you've got to be a member of my group to be a Christian, because he's going to know that the gospel has nothing to do with the group that you're associated with.
Let's bring up just at this point two groups that trouble me a little bit after hearing your definition. What about Lutherans and members of the Church of England and the Episcopal Church in America who confess baptismal regeneration, who consider their babies to be Christians after they have been baptized? Wouldn't that fit the factor of being wrong on the gospel?
All right, that is a good point. And I certainly repudiate the concept of baptismal regeneration of infants, not only of infants, of course, but of adults or anyone else, because it doesn't. But when you go within the writings or the minds of the various ones who are members of these denominations, you find that there is this element which is the principle of attributing to the ordinance a symbolism for which it stands, which they do not really mean to attribute to the ordinance an actual fact. Now, you find a lot of this, for instance, when you go and read the Church Fathers.
Yes.
And not only the Church Fathers, but I think I can find it even in the Bible, where Jesus said, this is my body.
Or how about baptism doth now save you?
Right. And then I was thinking of another one. Jesus said, except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, there's no life in you. Now, obviously, he could not be meaning eating the literal body and drinking the literal blood. He must have simply been attributing here to the act of faith this particular physical symbolism of eating and drinking his flesh and blood. Now, of course, within these groups that teach these theories, however, of baptismal regeneration of either infants or adults, you're always going to find those who will adhere to the literal concept that these ordinances actually do accomplish those things. Now, I'm not going to sit here and defend in any wise the language of the confessions out of which these things are drawn. I'll leave that up to the individual Lutheran or Episcopalian or Church of England, whoever it may be that uses that kind of language. I think it's dangerous, at least to our Western minds. It may not be as dangerous to some of the Eastern minds that perhaps were more familiar with that kind of thing than we are. But we have examples of men in these groups which force us, or at least prevent us from thinking in terms of the cultic element here. Because when you talk about Lutherans, you've got some great names in Lutheran history who were very strong and emphatic about the principle of justification by faith alone.
Yes.
Now, if they were intending to say what the baptismal language out of confession obviously, seemingly is saying, how could they come down and preach salvation by or justification by grace through faith as strongly as they do? Then on the Church of England, you have men like Augustus Toplady and J.C. Ryle. And I could go on naming...
In our own day, John Stott, J.
Right,
Packer.
Right. And you do not find these men coming up with this exclusive principle. Hey, this is our doctrine. If you don't adhere to this teaching on baptismal regeneration or whatever the language is, then you're not saved. You're not a Christian. They do not come out this way. So you've got to have, I think, a doctrine that's carried to that point of becoming exclusive for me to yield myself to the thinking of the cultic aspect here. I drop short of that and say whether sectarian or they're partyist or something of this sort.
Let me bring up something here from, you're probably familiar with Walter Martin.
Yes.
And this is the best-selling book, The Kingdom of the Cults. And he's got a definition in here on page 11 that I'm just going to read a little of it. And then I'd like to ask you if this also might be tied in with the Church of Christ denomination. Now, I understand they don't like to be called a denomination.
Well, they don't like to be called denomination anymore. They like to be called a cult.
Okay.
If we capitulated to them, we'd be calling them the Church of Christ and without any qualifications.
Correct. So let me ask you this, and with your extensive knowledge of this subject, I'd like you to see if this kind of ties in with something we're talking about here. Page 11 of The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin, he says, "By the term cult, I mean nothing derogatory to any group so classified. A cult, as I define it, is any religious group which differs significantly in some one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in our total culture. I may add to this that a cult might also be defined as a group of people gathered about a specific person or persons' misinterpretation of the Bible. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, for the most part, followers of the interpretation of Charles Taz Russell, J.F. Rutherford, Christian Scientist, Mary Baker Eddy, so forth. Now, when we come to the Church of Christ, do you find a group of people here that, in other words, would be like polarized around maybe one or more specific individuals' interpretation, or as Walter Martin says, misinterpretation of the Bible? Do they fit into this classification that Walter Martin is giving of a cult? Do you find that if you look at Church of Christ history, do you find that a lot of their beliefs and practices go back to a specific man or individuals?
Well, as I pointed out in the earlier debate with the Church of Christ ministers, in that debate, the basic distinctive doctrines for which the Churches of Christ on the whole stand for have been handed down through the years from the time when this so-called restoration movement of the 1800s took place. And those who were instrumental in the so-called restoration movement were the two Campbells, Thomas and Alexander, and then Barton Stone contributed a little bit, not a whole lot, and then Walter Scott, who supposedly discovered and restored the gospel of baptism, which the Five Fingers Gospel, he called it. And, from this, through Campbell's writings mainly, the through the Millennial Harbinger magazine and through his various books, like the Christian System book, the Christianity Restored book, and I could go on naming five or six other books in which he gave more or less what we call a definitive statement of faith. Now, this has also been picked up in magazines by various and sundry ones, like the Gospel Advocates, one of their older, ancient type. I say ancient, not all that old, but it's been one of their definitive type magazines. In fact, this one I have here, the Spiritual Sword,
Yes.
Here's one for April of 1983, just to give you an example. They say they don't believe in creeds, but they're very strong believers in magazines. And, in fact, they believe so strongly in this magazine that they recommend to use it in the place of the Bible in Bible study classes.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, you go to a Bible class, you expect to study the Bible. But these fellows that put this magazine out, they want you to use the magazine in the class instead of the Bible.
Now, one reference on that, it's interesting about Jehovah's Witness history. Russell used to say in his book, Studies in Scripture, that unless you read his books alongside the Bible, you will be in
darkness.
But if you don't read his books, then you'll go into darkness within 2 years.
Now, let me show you something here. They jump on the Baptist because we have statements of faith.
Yes.
We have manuals that more or less just, you know, state a few things of what we believe in practice. And then we have, some have confessions of faith, statements of faith, declarations of faith, whatever. There are a variety of them among the Baptists. But let me show you what they have now in this form of a definitive doctrinal publication. This is from the April 1983 issue. Elders would do well either to have the spiritual sword, that's the magazine, mailed directly to the homes of the members, or else to provide a bundle of this journal at the church building to be distributed to the various families. People around much of the world save each issue and use the totality as a sort of encyclopedia of biblical doctrine. Now, this writer here is saying that this magazine is an encyclopedia of biblical doctrine. Now, I don't know if you remember it or not, but in the debate we had Mr. Williams, George Williams, he said...
Eastside Church of Christ.
Right. Now, he said that, well, now, if you have a confession of faith, he said if it's more than the Bible, it's too much. And if it's less than the Bible, then it's too little. And if it's the same as the Bible, you don't need it. Now, can't we say the same thing about this magazine?
Yeah, I believe so.
If it's more than the Bible, we don't need the spiritual sword. It's an error. If it's less than the Bible, we don't need the spiritual sword because it's too little. And if it's the same as the Bible, we don't need the spiritual sword because it's the same thing. But you notice here, they say it's a sort of encyclopedia of biblical doctrine, and they want you to use it in the classroom. They want you to mail it to their families, and so on. So it's just, to me, one of those contradictions in thought that they want to condemn you for publishing a statement of faith of what we believe in practice so that people can have a convenient, summarized content of your doctrine. And yet they come along here and they want you to take their magazine and look upon it as a biblical encyclopedia of Bible doctrine as if it's infallible word of God or something.
Do they treat their hymnals and things along those same lines?
Well, you know, it's amazing to me you brought up that particular point. I had not thought about mentioning anything about the hymnals, but I was in a debate one time in, I believe this was in Kentucky, and the point was made that singing is a part of worship, and you have to worship God by singing to be a Christian or to stay a Christian. If you've been a Christian or become a Christian, then now you've got to go. And you've got to sing without any musical accompaniment.
Sure.
Well, I picked up one of the hymnals, and I said, I'd just like to see what these kind of songs these people sing. So I picked it up, and I started looking in there, and here were songs by Charles Wesley, the Methodist, and Augustus Top Lady, the one that wrote Rock of Ages.
Church of
Isaac,
a Mighty Fortress
Isaac Watts. Amazing Grace by John Newton. I said, look here, all these sectarian preachers, all these denominational preachers here, and they're saying that they're singing these songs as a part of their salvation. I mean, this helps keep them saved, for them to worship God. And they'll quote you that verse in Ephesians about God says to sing songs, hymns.
Hymns and spiritual songs.
Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
And they say, now that means you can't use musical instruments. Well, now, I just wonder...
Making melody in your heart.
Yeah, I just wonder if they were using the songs written by Augustus Toplady and Isaac Watts and Newton and all those sectarian preachers that, according to the Church of Christ, were in hell. And I got up on the platform. I said, you know, it's amazing to me that you people are... teaching that you have to sing these songs that in your songbook here to non-instrumental musical accompaniment with no accompaniment. And if these sectarian preachers here hadn't written these songs, you couldn't worship God, and so you couldn't go to heaven, and so your whole salvation here is dependent upon these sectarian preachers, denominational preachers, writing these songs. And when that fellow came to the platform, he didn't touch that side, top, nor bottom. But like I say, it's amazing because you just have these kind of contradictions in this legalistic system that they have about salvation.
I wanted to keep you on that point of church history for one regard as far as this term of...
Before you get to that, I wanted to read this. Excuse me, Larry.
All right.
But here's one other statement showing you the exclusivity of the Church of Christ brand that these fellows represent. Listen to this. And this is from Thomas B. Warren, who is... they call him the modern David. He's the brother logician of the brotherhood, and one fellow said he dreams in syllogisms. But at any rate, he thinks he's a great man because he formed an institute to defend God. He says here, Satan is the essential head of every denomination.
Good.
Everyone who enters a denomination sins in so doing. And all that who remain in the denomination until death will be lost. That no one living today can be saved from his sins without becoming a member of the Church of Christ. Now, if that is not cultic in spirit and in doctrine, I know of no cult existing today.
Precisely.
So that's why that I say this particular representation of the Church of Christ is cultic, because they're not only wrong on the gospel, but they are exclusive with their claims so that they exclude everyone else but themselves. And anyone who would take this position, because I know I probably speak for you when I say this, that we regard denominations as nothing more than the effort of a group of Christians to get together and follow the Bible according as they understand the Bible. Now, it's true that there are some structures such as names and identities and all this, but basically what you have here is a group of Christian people if they believe the gospel. Now, they're trying to follow the Bible according as they understand it. Now, we can differ with them.
Yeah.
On what they understand the Bible to teach, and they can differ with us on what we understand the Bible to teach without us saying to them, you're not saved because you differ with me on baptism. You differ with me on the Lord's Supper. You differ with me on church government. You differ with me on the pastoral office or whatever it may be.
In other words, Baptists don't say the Presbyterians are going to hell.
Right.
The Methodists don't say
right.
The Episcopalians are going to hell. There's a kind of a Christian spiritual fellowship.
Absolutely.
Among all
right.
The
other
different
and Dayspring Fellowship doesn't say that
right.
All of these.
Exactly.
In other words,
we're not exclusive of ourselves.
Yeah. If you could just wipe away all the name distinctions and just look at all the churches in Austin, Texas, for instance, as a group of professing Christian people. Now, at that point, we say to this group, we look at them, are they sound on the gospel? Do they know Jesus Christ? Do they teach salvation by grace through faith? Now, if so, we regard them as Christians.
Preach the gospel right now. Use
that,
the show
right.
And preach to the viewing audience. I'd like you to tell the gospel right
well,
now.
Well, the gospel to me is a person, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
To know Christ, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you might know Jesus Christ. And John wrote his epistle or his gospel. Chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. So to me, the gospel is accepting and knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so if I accept him and I know him as the one who died for my sins, to establish my standing before God, as Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Then from that point on, as a group of Christians get together, then they can follow the Bible and seek to follow the Bible. And to the extent they follow the Bible, they are scriptural. People say, well, that's not a scriptural church. They are scriptural to the extent they follow the Scriptures.
Sure.
That's what I say about it. And it doesn't matter if you call them Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterians or Church of Christ or whatever. They are scriptural to the extent that they follow the Scriptures. and you can disregard all the names and everything else. Because after all, you and I know that we have people that are called Baptists that we don't agree with, that they're up to the standard of what we regard as a Baptist.
We've talked about the exclusivity of the Churches of Christ, and I'm sure that to non-Church of Christ people who are watching this program, that adamant, strident exclusivity is very, very shocking. But I think one of the things that we should talk about is where they do pervert the gospel, where they do deny what you and I would see as historic Orthodox Christianity and the plain scriptural teaching about what the gospel is. Let's talk about the other characteristics besides exclusivity that lead you to consider the Church of Christ to be a cult.
Okay, since we're majoring on the element of the gospel itself, I zero in on the matter of what we would call the new birth or conversion or regeneration, being born again.
Yes.
Now, as I understand their writings and their teachings, they set aside the matter of conversion because, in effect, they have brought in a system of obedience, quote, that you go through a certain form, and by going through this form, you go through the, quote, process, end of quote, of being born again. And to them, it is not an internal conversion or internal work or internal spiritual birth. To them, it is simply a system or a form or a process that they go through whereby they obey the 5 points of the so-called gospel. They hear, they believe, they repent, they confess, and they're baptized. Now, that's what they call the 5 points of the gospel. Now, once you have done that, you have completed your own birth. You have birthed or born yourself when you do this. Now, if that is the gospel, I frankly say I'm a cult. Because if that is the gospel, I'm a cult.
Well, that's why they say everyone else is going to hell.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Right. And because that is not how I was saved. Or that's not the hope that I have of salvation.
Right.
I had what I regard to be a conversion experience whereby I was born of the Spirit of God through the use of the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing me to faith in Jesus Christ. And I call that the new birth, and being born again, and being converted, and being regenerated.
Supernatural act of God.
And so the point that I would fault them on more than any other point is, they misdirect men on the point of the new birth, regeneration, or being converted.
Well, they direct them to do something that Scripture clearly says they cannot do. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Even if we granted to them that baptism was necessary for salvation," which we do not for 1 second grant to them that baptism is necessary for salvation, "but even if we did, the question would have to be asked of every Church of Christ minister, how does the natural man know he's supposed to be baptized?
If he
receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." He's got to have the spiritual discernment before he can even know he's supposed to be baptized.
And one of the elements in this that I think sometimes we overlook is this. Although they talk about he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, they don't really believe you're saved when you're baptized. I mean, by that, they don't really believe that you are saved after you have gone through their so-called 5-step plan of salvation. But rather, you're simply put on a level that you can possibly be saved if you go on in good works.
Well, certainly, because they are Arminian, and they do believe that you can lose your salvation. And, of course,
right.
If you believe that, you have no salvation at all.
So they deny another essential element of the doctrine that we share, and that is that you have eternal life. They do not believe that you have eternal life.
No.
Not in this life.
Sounds very similar to Roman Catholic doctrines. These
so,
are similarities.
So I've often, right, and I've often said to them, well, you're quoting Mark 16:16 to me. I believe it and you don't. Because you don't believe that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You just believe he'll be put on a state of probation, that possibly he may be saved if he continues to obey the teachings and the doctrines and the practices of the Church of Christ. To show you how exclusive they are on this matter of obedience for salvation, you know, the great controversy in Church of Christ history, of course, is over the musical instrument. Within the Church of Christ movement itself, this has been the big controversy, not just with the Baptists and the Methodists, but within the Church of Christ. And they have two groups. The 1906 census listed Churches of Christ, non-instrumental, Christian churches, instrumental. Now, you would think that people who shared so many Bible doctrines and practices that it's like, you know, in the same family. I mean, you look at one and you look at the other and you say, these two are brothers. Well, here we have the Christian church and the Church of Christ, and yet do you know that the Church of Christ, hardline Church of Christ, does not believe that the Christian church is a Christian church? Listen to this. Are those in the Christian church really Christians? This is the Spiritual Sword, July of 1988. Are they really Christians, children of God? While some Christian church members have been baptized for the remission of sins, two things must be noted. First, just because someone's been baptized for remission of sins does not necessarily follow that he has remission of sins and is a child of God. Then he goes on to quote some scripture here, and he tells about Sidney Rigdon leaving the Mormon or the Church of Christ and joined the Mormons. And he goes on to say, therefore, numbers of Christian church members cannot even correctly claim to have been baptized for the remission of sins. No doubt we have, quote, brethren in error in the Christian church and in other denominations, but we can have no fellowship with the Christian church because they believe that they are apostates. I have another magazine here dealing with that particular issue about
they've apostatized because they've permitted the instruments.
Right. Because they brought in instrumental music, they believe that they are apostates. And in fact, here's one. I've got it written on the cover. They don't even believe that you can hum during the service. You got to sing. If you hum, that's unscriptural.
So salvation comes down to pianos and organs and lack of them and presence.
Now listen to this. Here's one I was looking for a while ago. Those who have done what the Bible authorizes and only what the Bible authorizes become members of the Church of Christ, Christians and nothing more. They do not become Lutheran Christians, Methodist Christians, Baptist Christians. They become simply Christians. There are no Christians who are not members of the Church of Christ. Now, that excludes their own cousins, the Christian church.
And it certainly excludes us.
Now, I want to give you one more example.
It excludes the Apostle Paul.
I've got a whole lot of examples here I could give you, but I want to give you one more that I can agree with.
All right.
This is one I can agree with, Brother Boyette. And on page 157 of this debate between two Church of Christ ministers, Mr. Porter and Mr. Waters. By the way, I should say Mr. Waters has long ago denounced his attitude, which he or doctrine that he had in this debate. He's far more closer to believing the truth now than he was back then.
I'm curious, where did you get the book?
Oh, well, I picked these books up through the years. This come from DeHoff Publications, Murfreesboro, Tennessee.
Are those which Church is a pretty, of Christ publications?
Oh, yeah, that's Church of Christ. Now, he says, I want to know, quite a difference from what his moderator told me last year in our discussion at Clio, Missouri. His moderator said, let's not beat around the bush, Brother Waters. You know that I believe you're going to hell, and you believe that I'm going to hell. Then it's got a parenthesis, and it says, Watson nods, and the audience laughs. Now, on page 162, the other speaker comes back up, and here's what he says. He said, he stated that Brother Watson said in his debate with him that I believe you're going to hell and you believe I'm going to hell. Brother Watson said that's right. And Brother Waters said yes. So Brother Waters thinks we're going to hell. Why? Because we divide the church physically,
for the purpose of teaching. Brother Watson thinks he's going to hell because he divides the church spiritually. That's why, that's the difference. Now, here's these two men, you see. They had this difference of opinion over Sunday schools, divided classes, and they were having a debate on it. And one of them says, you're going to hell because you practice divided classes. The other one says, you're going to hell because you divide the church over this issue. And I said, that's one time I could agree with both of them.
It sounds like works righteousness works salvation. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do the other in order to keep your salvation, to keep from being lost.
It's exactly right. In my little book on the Restoration Movement, I quoted a whole number of quotations where they were teaching how that you're saved by being what they call amenable to the law of Christ. Mm-hmm. And when they state that, theoretically, they say you have to obey the entire law of Christ in every detail. But then when they come down on a practical level, they deny it. They say, well, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean you have to be absolutely perfect without sin or something. Well, now here you see, one of them said, do the best that you can, and God will save you by his grace or whatever. Well, this makes the standard of righteousness a subjective thing. It differs with you and it differs with me because you could probably do better than I could, and Brother Wessels could do better than either one of us. So he'd have to do more, and you'd have to do a little bit less, and then I'd have to do even less to do the best that we could do. And then God would make up the difference. But this is what it comes down to, is that they have a standard. They say you have to obey the law of Christ perfectly. But they've got enough sense to know that they don't. At least most of them will admit that they're not sinless, that they're not perfect, that they're not absolutely correct on everything. In fact, the man I debated the last time I debated, Garland Elkins, he prayed a prayer. In Memphis, he said, Lord, forgive us our false and foolish ways. And in a book that came out called The Memphis Meeting, where they had a meeting up there, he said, forgive us our false and foolish ways. Well, he was admitting that he wasn't perfect, that he wasn't obeying Christ and everything.
I think I heard you say at one point that they also have like two plans of salvation, depending on whether you have a person that's not been baptized yet, and then you have another person over here that has been baptized, but now he's got into some sin or something. So it's like they can both end up in hell, but one has to do one way of salvation, the other one has to do...
Well, that's what they call the second law of pardon. One of them is for a Christian who has fallen, and the other one is, of course, for what they call the alien sinner. I get so upset with them sometimes. They contend that they're using Bible terms and Bible terminology and all this, and then they come along and talk about the alien sinner. Well, there's no teaching in the Bible about the alien sinner.
Or contacting the blood.
Right,
in
another
the
thing. Yeah. I mean, their language is adjusted to throw out a concept, and this idea, alien sinner to them, is one who has never been baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And then they have a brother in error. Brethren in error, they call them, for those who maybe have stumbled into denominationalism or something. In fact, I could have gone on and quoted you here. They say that one who becomes a member of the Church of Christ and then later goes off and joins a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian church, they say they're apostates. Mm-hmm. They have apostatized.
And they're no longer Christians.
No, they're not. Well, they could say they're Christians in the sense that historically at one time they were. But they're not now.
They're not now.
No, they're not now.
Now, this brings me to a verse I just wanted to read quickly out of Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. You've been talking about it seems to be works righteousness and having to do this and that and the other. And I just wanted to read Galatians 2:16 and have us look at that quickly. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, to me, that sounds pretty clear.
Paul looked forward to being found in Christ, not having a righteousness which was of his own, but which was by faith in Christ Jesus. And I think what these poor people are not seeing is that, yes, God does demand a perfection, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God does demand obedience, But our salvation is based on the perfection and the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's on His finished work in living a substitutionary life for us and dying a substitutionary death for us. And it's lamentable that they do not see trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone as the source of salvation.
Since we're going to Scripture more now in the latter part of this discussion, the closing part, I wanted to read a verse in Acts 15:1, which pretty much parallels what we have not only with these particular Church of Christ people, but many others today who look for some form of work for salvation. It says, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, circumcision was an ordinance of God.
Sure.
It was a good thing. There was nothing evil about it. It was a work of God. It was commanded and all this, and it had its own significance and purpose. Now, they took something that was holy and made a Savior out of it.
That's right.
And they took the circumcision, which was of God, and put it in the place of the Son of God.
Now just substitute baptism for circumcision.
Now that's exactly what I was thinking about. You could take baptism, you could take the Lord's Supper, you could take just anything that within itself is a...
Pianos,
you know, a lot of times when we're standing against this teaching on baptism, we're pictured as if we're against baptism.
Oh, most
certainly
not. Well,
we're not against baptism. We've been standing for baptism for years and years and years, and we baptize people. We've been baptized ourselves.
You're a Baptist.
We have nothing against baptism. That's where the very name Baptist comes from. It's because we're baptized.
I would even go so far as to say that a Christian who doesn't get baptized is a disobedient Christian.
Oh, yeah.
You have to be baptized.
Right.
And not to become a Christian, but to be obedient to the Christian life.
And the point that we're making here is, as they took an ordinance of God and made a Savior, or at least made it essential to be saved, so people today will take something like baptism, a church affiliation, a church practice, singing or offerings or prayers or whatever, and they make saviors out of holy things of God, which God... Well, Paul said, maintain good works for necessary uses.
Right.
But he never did say that good works were, that one of the uses for good works was to save you.
People could write and procure Bob Ross's books dealing
and
with
And I have a lot of
Christ.
Free things here.
Yeah.
Historical information, the Bible name for the church, is there such a thing? And a lot of free literature I'll send them if they want some.
Oh, for sure. We hope you've enjoyed this program. Thank you to Larry Wessels, Director of Evangelism of Dayspring Evangelism, and Bob Ross, Director of Pilgrim Publications. We'd like to just say in closing, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we pray that you will study the Scriptures, especially the Gospel of John and the Epistle to the Romans, in order to determine the nature and method of salvation. We thank you for joining us for this program. Until next time, God bless you all.
For those seeking further in-depth information concerning the Church of Christ movement founded in the early 1800s by Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and Walter Scott, please contact Christian Answers of Austin, Texas. Free newsletters and other information on this subject are available by simply calling or emailing us. Access our online videos on Church of Christ and other Campbellite movements on Yahoo Video. Once on the Yahoo Video's homepage, put Larry Wessels in the search box and click Enter.